What sort of kingdom are we a part of? Well, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, the ruler of this kingdom is Jesus Christ. And he is a compassionate ruler. Matthew displays to us just the great compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look specifically in chapter 9, we see that he is clearly one who knows our thoughts, penetrates the very depth of our thinking, knows things that we don't even know, sees the pains that we don't even see. A paralytic is brought to Christ, and how would he know? How would anybody know that the real problem might reside in sin and guilt? I mean, obvious that he's a paralytic, but that's what he needs. But Christ saw far more than that. And he sees the tormented soul, like Matthew, sitting in that isolated cubicle, distant from everybody else, tormented by this miserable box that he found himself in. How he got there, I'm sure he didn't know. But there he sits, but Christ saw him. We have a Savior that seeks to preserve the coarse and the refined, the old and the new, that he longs to heal both. And it's marvelous that God can save one and save the other simultaneously. Usually when man rescues, he steps on somebody else to do it. But God is sovereign and kind and gracious in the way that he seeks to preserve both. He is a Savior that meets us where we are. Hang-ups and all, misperceptions and misconceptions and all. God sees us where we are, and he begins to minister. In fact, so many times he speaks to us in those strange places that we find ourselves in, thinking in that strange way that we do. God still speaks to us because he knows what we need. You see that as you see the different ones as he begins to minister this greater faith and call upon us to believe in a greater way. The tendency of a man is just to see the external and see the superficial and say, well, you know, I'm a paralytic. Obviously, I need this. But God says, I'm going to call upon you to believe in a greater way, to believe that I am able to not only heal the external woes, but actually make you whole. Can you believe that? It is a great declaration in verses 27 through 31 in which Jesus invokes a greater faith. It's in the emphatic imperative, believe. Believe me. God is calling upon us to actually put all of our trust in him, to believe that he can change the way we see things, to believe that he can change the way we live, to believe that he can change the values that we have. God is not just going to heal the external. God can change our lives. And with a paralytic, he can free him from guilt and sin. With Matthew, he can free him from hopelessness and despair. With John's disciples, he can free them from confusion and inconsistencies. And clearly, with the synagogue official and the woman, he can free from erroneous paths and fearful consequences. God can take us in realms that we could have never perceived and do a great and glorious healing. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe that he's sufficient not only for this incident in your life, this isolated problem in your life, but for everything? Can you put your trust in him? Faith will open the eyes of your heart and help you to see that God cares and can heal in every area. It is at this point that we pick up in verses 32 through 34. We see a man that is controlled by a malevolent spirit, a spirit inclined to injure, a spirit inclined to deprive, a spirit that longs to deprive of happiness. A demonic spirit. What's interesting in the passage is that we have a man that is dumb, but the passage is very clear that the man can't speak, not because his tongue doesn't work, but because a spirit is controlling him. Because as soon as the spirit is taken out, the man is healed and he speaks. So we know what's inflicting the pain. We know what's keeping him back from proclaiming what is good. He can't speak. The word dumb actually makes the definition clear, in which it seems as if it's a picture of, say, a tool that is hammered on something so long that it's made it dull and unusable. The picture is, of course, the demonic beating on this guy and making him miserable. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 says that the Christ will come and loosen the bonds of wicked, undo the bands of the yoke, let the oppressed go free. God desires to release us of our pains and our sorrows, and he has a compassion that does release. What's interesting to me in the passage is this, that this is an illness not brought on by perhaps unfortuitous events. That is to say, that it wasn't an unlucky situation. Oh, gee whiz, this guy was dumb. What seems to be conveyed is that he's demon-possessed, and what we know according to Scripture is demon possession is no accident. It is not something that just happens to somebody. There is an invitation that occurs. A man opens his heart. A man opens his life. He invites things in. And the wonderful thing, I think, about this particular text is it reveals to us is that God comes to relieve us of that malevolent spirit, that evil spirit that makes us so miserable and unhappy that we invited in something that we caused ourselves. God literally will free us from the mess we got ourselves in. And that's compassion. That's a compassion that goes beyond imagination. It is the compassion of our Lord and Savior. I think one of the frustrating things in our thoughts is, I got myself in this mess. Surely God's not going to rescue me out of it. And we read this one simple text, and God says, no, even the mess you get yourself into, I'm going to free you from. It's the wonderful message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it that you should bring people to Jesus Christ? Why is it you should bring them to church? Because Christ will heal them, even if they got themselves in that mess, and he can forgive them. I'm reminded that God desires for us to sing praises to his name. We come and we sing hymns, and we sing songs, and we proclaim things of God's goodness. And I remember as a kid going, why do we always have to do that? And there's a great psalm for that. If you just take a moment, turn with me, Psalm 145. It reads this way. Actually, Psalm 147, if you turn there. It starts off in verse 1. Praise the Lord, which once again is an imperative. It's a command. But it's telling you for your own good. As we read in the Old Testament that God had produced these laws for us for our own good, that if we keep them, we would have life. It says in verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to God. Oh, yeah, I know what you're thinking. It's good for God that you sing praises to him. It's good for you. It heals you. I was talking to somebody this last week who was involved with somebody that's a paranoid schizophrenic. And, you know, you wonder, how do people get themselves in these messes? How do they get there? And I know that we want to talk about chemical imbalances. I know that there are chemical changes that happen in the neurological or in the brain that comes about when you and I do the wrong things. There are actual changes that occur that are physiological, that started emotional, that started with decisions. Nevertheless, people find themselves possessed by spirits of fear. They find themselves possessed by spirits of anger. The question is, how did they get there? And the answer is going to be clear as we go through Scripture. They ask for it. They invited it. They courted it. But you and I can rejoice in the Lord. Our heart can be renewed. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. You can think on those things. And the God of peace will dwell in you and will remain with you. Isn't that the promise? That God desires to do a healing in your life. If you look in this passage, it says in Psalm 147, praise the Lord. It's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and praise looks good on you. So the text says, it's becoming. You look better. And some of us need all the help we can get. You actually look better when you sing praises. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, it changes the countenance of who you are. If you look with me all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, we see where much of this begins. The spirit of oppression, the spirit of suppression, the spirit ultimately that will possess us. Possession is not an accident, it's a decision. And we see this in Genesis chapter 4. You'll turn there with me. A passage well known, the passage of Cain and Abel. It starts off, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to the gotten one, his name Cain. They perceived him as, well, he was the firstborn. He was the great kid. He was the kid that was going to be the Messiah. Why would they be thinking that? Because God told Eve, through you will come one that will crush the head of Satan. Oh, Cain, the gotten one. He will be the one that will rescue us. I have gotten the man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel, and actually pronounced probably in the Hebrew, Habel, was a keeper of flocks. Now, we know what Adam was doing. Adam was gardening, so the privileged kid would be working with dad in the garden. But Habel, the secondborn, what do we need him for? So what are we going to name him? We're going to name him vanity or futility. The same word that you see in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or breath. He's just a breath. We don't need Abel. What is he going to do? Well, he's not going to be in the garden with dad. He's going to be keeper of the flocks. But Cain was a tiller of the ground like his dad. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to God. Now, the emphasis is very clear that it was a laborious, long, arduous walk to bring an offering. In other words, Cain didn't want to go. And he waited the very last minute to go. And he brought the very last of the crops to God because he didn't want to go. But we know God loves a cheerful giver. But Abel, on his part, brought the what? Firstlings, the first. It wasn't after a course of time. It wasn't laborious. It wasn't arduous. It wasn't hard. He gave his first to the Lord. And naturally, the Lord showed regard to Abel. Now, of course, Cain is not used to all the attention going to his brother. He's the gotten one after all. So, how dare God not recognize him as the gotten one? And Cain became very angry. It says, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became what? Very angry. The word there literally is derived from the word scorching mad. Furious. So it wasn't like, you know, Cain is just a little upset. He's shaking his fist at God. Watch the last phrase. And his countenance fell. Probably one of the best descriptions of what happens to your face when you get angry. When you're smiling, it's lifted. When you're angry, it goes south. It just falls. He says, why is your face drooping? Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it's a decision. Look at the text. If you do well, if you will cause yourself, it's actually in the Hebrew a causative. So if you will cause yourself, that's a decisive thing that you're doing. It's an act of the will, by the way. If you will cause yourself to do what is pleasing, if you will cause yourself to do what is good, if you will cause yourself to do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? People sit around and they're embittered and they're angry and they can't stop thinking about how this person did something to them. I don't know why I'm so upset most of the day. Instead of going around and helping people, instead of going around ministering to people, instead of doing the right thing, instead of singing praises to God and giving Him thanks for the correction that He gives in their life, as the psalmist says, I was glad when He disciplined me because it kept me from going astray. Instead of giving praise, they're angry. They're not victims. It's a decision that they've made to hold on to their anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's very clear. Why? It will get a hold of you. If you look in the passage, it says this very clearly. The Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is..." Well, the enemy is hiding. The enemy is not easily visible because he's crouching at the door. You see him? No, you can't see him because he's crouching. Well, I don't see what's so bad about being angry. I don't see what's so bad about holding on to my... I know you don't see it. You can't see it. It's something that you can't see. The enemy is there. He's crouching at the door. Now, the question is, what is the door? And if you look at the text, it's very obvious. The door is your soul. You have a door. You can open it or close it. You can invite who you want in or not. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." You have a decision. Who are you going to invite? "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Who are you going to be thinking about today? Who do you receive? He's crouching at the door and his desire is for you. He craves for you. It's a picture of a lion of sorts with an insatiable desire to consume. This hatred wants to eat you up. Are you going to open the door? You must master it. You must not let it have dominion over you. 2 Peter 2:19 says this, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." I think one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. "And God gave them over to their sin. And God gave them over to their lust. And God gave them over to the depraved mind." How do people get the condition that they're in? They court it. They open the door. They invite it in. 1 Samuel talks about Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, and his anger. And it says in chapter 16, verse 14, 15, that Saul had the Spirit of the Lord departed, and an evil spirit terrorized him. Why? Well, if you'd been reading about Saul, it was clear that Saul was wanting all the things that evil could give, the things of the world. And he would throw his son under the bus for the things of the world. And he would murder David for the things of the world. He didn't care for the things of God. He only cared that he looked good and was honored in front of men. These were the things that he lusted for. And these are the things that would devour his spirit. When God says don't sin, believe me, it's for you. The wages of sin is death. When God says don't be angry, when he says rejoice always, it's for you. It protects you. It keeps you from being devoured. James is very clear in James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Let me just read it to you. It says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This, he says, is demonic. Think about that. Where does disorder and every evil thing come in? How does it come in to my life? Well, jealousy, selfish ambition. What causes you and I to be so miserable, so angry? It's going to eat you up. And you know, strangely enough, it begins with just who we hang out with. Turn with me in Psalm chapter 1, if you would. Once again, you're familiar with this passage. Happy. You can be happy. How do I do that? Stay away from the sad. It's not complicated, is it? There's a lot of miserable people out there. And quite frankly, they just aren't happy till they make you miserable. And then even when they make you miserable, they're not happy. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How happy, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Do you hear the wicked talking? Do you hear what their counsel is? Are they happy? Are they rejoicing? Is there anything wonderful about their conversation? Everything that they're talking about is about somehow hurting somebody else, taking advantage of somebody else. It's just acrimony. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners. Oh, we're starting to slow down now. We were just walking, now we're starting to stand, and now we're starting to loiter with them. And the passage is very clear that we're in their path. How did I get myself here? You started hanging around them. And now you have found yourself on their same path, going their same way. And finally, you find yourself sitting in the seat of scoffers. You have become one of them. You now are pointing your finger, accusing, criticizing the acrimonies from you. How did that happen? You stopped and listened. And before long, these words in your mouth are now being used to do the very thing that you so hated at one time. Something had happened to this poor man. He had opened the door. He had shut the door to those things that were righteous. And you know what's strange? Almost every time you see this particular circumstance, that is to say, the dumb man, he is possessed by a demon, and he seems to always have those old stinky Pharisees around him. Let me show you another passage. Matthew chapter 12, you'll look with me. Just pick up in verse 22. And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But the Pharisees heard, and then they attributed this to Beelzebul. How come they're always around? How come they're always here? Mark chapter 1, verse 23 says, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Why in the world would a man with an unclean spirit be at home in the synagogue? Because many times that's where the acrimony is. That's where the accusations are. Satan is an accuser, isn't he? He's a criticizer, isn't he? Yeah, it's just so easy to get into this mindset in which it just becomes a part of your conversation. And what, you think you're in church? You think you're safe just because of that? Satan can be just as at home in the church as he can out there in the world. Because many times it's nothing but criticism in church. And many times it's with the religious people that have just got their nose stuck up in the air. It's very easy for us to become critical. But remember, once you do that, you put yourself on the side of Satan. He is a great accuser of the brethren. Now, if you're accusing, whose side are you on? Who's the redeemer of the brethren? Christ. Who seeks to cover a multitude of sins? Christ. Whose side are you on? And how easy it permeates our society and our sense of self-righteousness. It is the Pharisees who will now say in this very text, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Look, they can't deny the miracle that this man has been made healed, but they can malign the source. And some people will find almost anything to criticize. They just can't seem to get praise out of their mouth. If you are familiar with Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it makes it very clear what happens. The Holy Spirit begins to breathe inside of these that are in the upper room. And what does it say that the people heard them say? They began to proclaim mighty deeds of God. Praise. 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 And I'm sure, you know, so much of the religious leaders, I wonder what they're smiling about. Why are they so happy? How that protects you from the evil. Christ in his kindness and in his love for this simple man comes to him and he casts out the demon. If you look with me in verse 32, as they were going out of Matthew chapter 9, as they were going out, behold, the dumb man, demon possessed, was brought to him. And I'm so thankful that, you know, anybody can come to Christ. You know, we've gone from the synagogue official now to a demon possessed guy. Talk about contrast. And in a way, I can't help but feel that Matthew goes, behold. I mean, isn't that how he starts off? Behold, a demon-possessed guy too. And after the demon was cast out, clearly, once again, what's the source? The demon. That's the problem. What is he? It's a malevolent spirit, injurious. He's in control of this life. He's in control because he has been invited. He has now been enthroned in this man's life. He now is making the decisions for him. And it's this man's mind is not making the decisions. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Spirit of fear. Before long, fear begins to control you. People won't go outside their house. They literally cage themselves in. They're afraid of everything and anything. Why? Because they've chosen to believe that God is not holy, that he is not good, that he is not all-powerful, that he does not love them. You see, that's what makes him so different than everybody else, holy, distinct. And isn't it just like the world to say, you know, he's only not holy, he's like the demons. Isn't it just like the world to somehow malign this precious holy name, to keep from our lips praise of God? If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns the church. He warns us not to wrangle about words. If you pick up with me in chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. You know, man has a way of contending over semantics. Every so often this creeps up in our church. Somebody's going to argue about the definition of a word, about semantics. Are you kidding me? How in the world is that going to bring you closer to Jesus Christ? Really? Trifling matters away from Christ's likeness. Remind them not to do this. This is useless, he says. And it leads to what? Look at the text. The ruin of hearers. You start gathering these little groups, and people are going, yeah, tell me more. This sounds edumacated. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, if you understand the context, he's not just talking about you knowing the Greek language. He's talking about you knowing the heart of God. You can't accurately handle the word of truth unless the Spirit of God, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, unless the Spirit of God direct your heart. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, vain babblings. Blah, 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 blah. What are you saying? I can just hear people, before long, you know, they get so angry, you can't even understand what they're saying. They start tripping over their words. You're not making any sense. Oh, I know I'm not making any sense. Then they get madder. You don't want to say that to an angry person, by the way. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, vain babblings. It will only lead what? To further ungodliness. Watch verse 17. And their talk, watch the phrase, will spread. Underline that word. See that word spread? Take possession. How does it spread? It takes possession. It takes possession of you. It takes possession of the one preaching or speaking. It takes possession of the person listening. It begins to possess you. And watch how it possesses. Like a disease. One translator literally translates cancer. It becomes a cancer. It begins to spread. It begins to corrupt everything, everyone around it. He gives examples of the two. It's no wonder he says in verse 23, which by the way, verse 22, those that would have a tendency to gravitate towards this are what? The youth. He says in verse 23, but what? Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce what? Acrimony, hostility, anger, and bitterness, divisiveness. What's the result of the words that are being said? What is it producing? Scripture says that the words of peace produce fruits of righteousness. Before long, it controls and it blunts this old tongue. And you know what? Before long, this tongue can't even praise anymore. You turn to a person that's so immersed in that kind of thinking and watch them. They just can't seem to be happy about anything. They can't seem to rejoice about anything. They become literally dumb. Their tongue is blunted. And the only thing you hear is blunted verbiage that doesn't benefit anybody. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it reminds the women not to be idle. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, at the same time, some learn to be idols. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also what? Gossips. That's described in a chapter 3, verse 11, malicious gossips. Destructive gossips. Talking about things which are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, keep bear children, keep house, and not give the enemy an occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow who? Satan. How did I get here? How did I get possessed? You followed him. You got on the road to hatred. You got on the road to bitterness. You love talking against people. You love criticizing people. You love going around to somebody's back and saying something bad for them. You're possessed. And it's taken control of you. They have learned to follow. They have turned to follow Satan. The graciousness of God that in the midst of this poor, dumb man being overwhelmed by this spirit is now healed. And it just simply, you know, it doesn't, if you look at Matthew chapter 9, it doesn't go into a lot of fanfare. It just says he spoke. Christ healed him and he spoke. I love chapter 8, verse 16. He cast out spirits with a word. All these people, bells and whistles and trying to cast out spirit. He just goes, go. And that's all he says in verse chapter 8, verse 32. Be gone, go. Actually, is the word. Go. I wonder if I can memorize that incantation. God works in such great ways. His power is so far beyond man. And he speaks. Now watch, if you look with me in verse 33. And the multitudes, watch this, marveled, saying, this is a holy act. And you say, that's not what he said. That's exactly what they said. Nothing like this. Can you just see the Pharisees going, wait, who are we? I mean, we're religious leaders. Nothing like this has ever happened in all of Israel. That's holy. That's praise. Can you just see how these Pharisees, as it clearly states in verse 34, how they had been suppressing this praise. But Christ comes and he does a work and they can't hold it back any longer. Nothing is like him. There's no one like Jesus. That's the praise that God wants to loose on your lips. Whatever is keeping you from proclaiming this marvelous praise is only blunting your ability to benefit the lives of others and yourself as well. But when you proclaim his glory in all that happens in your life, you are truly free. God has come to release us. I am so thankful for that, aren't you? His goodness is from everlasting to everlasting. And even though we got ourselves in this mess, I know that we can be miserable, lousy people. We got ourselves here. But he can take us out. I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today with a desire to be released from a spirit of embitterment. We got ourselves here. We listened to it. We let it become a part of our lives. It has suppressed us. It has depressed us, and now it possesses us. But Lord, you can release us. You can set us free from the spirit that so easily weighs us down and besets us with all kinds of pain. It's our fault. We love the wrong things. We listen to the wrong people. We hung out with the wrong people. We get it. We should have never gotten on the path. We should have never sat down. But set us free. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what a wonderful opportunity to have every week to be set free. Every day. Every moment. You can be set free. The Savior has come, and in a word, it's gone. I forgive you. Be gone. Is it possible that a man can be born again? Can God create a new mind? A new heart? A thousand times yes. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You pray a sunny place. Is knocking on my door, on their door, and you desire to be with us. Truly, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. I give you thanks for your Holy Spirit. That changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.